The following is a presentation of the Open Door Bible Baptist Church and Pastor Chris Tice. For more audio and video content, please check us out on the web at www.opendoornj.org.
Merry Christmas. It's good to be able to be together today, and I hope that you're able to make some memories together as a family. Tonight, if you have time and you have space to be able to do it, 5 o'clock, we're going to have a candlelit service tonight. It's one of my favorite services of the year. We'll be here for just an hour, maybe just under an hour. It'll be a special time together as a church family, and we'll sing some carols and just thank God for his incarnation and coming, becoming a man so that he could bear our sins on the cross and be our Savior. And we're so thankful for this time of year that we kind of have an extra special accent on those things. And so I invite you to come back tonight at 5 if you're able to, and that'll be a blessing to you. Today we're going to continue in our study in the book of Micah, and I'll invite you to go there with me, Micah chapter number 7. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be up on the screen for you to follow along as we read the first 7 verses today of our text. And always tempted this time of year especially to divert from maybe the study that we're going through or the scriptures that we're going through, but then I'm always glad when I don't do that because I'm thankful that all of the story of the Bible is about Jesus. It's all about his coming. And the way that we're going to look at that this morning is perhaps maybe not in the way that we would choose to traditionally on a Christmas day because we're going to talk about the encouraging, comforting, joyful subject of lament. How many always think about that on Christmas? I think Christmas time is unique pretty common in the holidays, especially in American traditions, where sometimes, if we're not careful, we pretend as if trouble, difficulty, our struggles don't exist. And I know that sometimes escapism is necessary in our lives, but we're going to look at today how actual lament, sorrow, brings us to hope and true hope, enduring hope, and not just short-term hope. How many, like me, you found a hope that goes beyond the holidays? A hope that goes deeper, longer, lasts through, and takes you through the reality of life, not the fantasy segments of our lives that we tend to get caught up in. And as we've progressed through the book of Micah, we've seen some difficulty. Micah is not by the nature of the book and reading a very devotional read or very encouraging read because we see a lot of difficulty, but it's also not without hope, as none of the Bible is without hope. Micah chapter 5 is a familiar passage that we tend to read during during the Christmas season. We've already gone through that, but we're going to begin with this cry of lament in chapter 7 and verse number 1. And Micah is responding to all that has happened, all that God has said, and all that is going on with the people of his country and what he's seeing happen around him. And he cries out, "Woe is me." And he says, "For I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits." And he gives this illustration about a vineyard, an agricultural illustration that would have really hit home to those that would have read it in his day. But doesn't have to be lost on us as we consider the illustration the scriptures give us. He says, "As the grape gleanings of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man in his brother, every man his brother with a net." I can kind of hear that carol, and in despair, I bowed my head. "There is no peace on earth," I said, "for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And I can kind of hear those words as Micah is lamenting aloud for us. And he's talking about what's happening around him. He says, verse 3, "These evil people, they're doing evil with both hands, and they're doing it diligently, earnestly. And the prince asks and the judge asks for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar." So the best of these people are like thorns. "And the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity." Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So there's division in houses and families. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. What despair, what lament. But notice what it brings him to, and this is the key verse of what we're going to look at this morning, of what lament, biblical lament, leads to. In verse number 7, I want you to read it with me if you can see it. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. Read it with me. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. One more time. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that endures to every generation. God, we thank you that we, your people, your church, can gather together and be encouraged as we hear it, as we experience it, as we ask your spirit to make application in our time, to our lives. Give us an understanding, lead us and guide us into truth as you promised, but help us as your church to be the pillar and ground of the truth, that we may be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in your work. For as much as we know that our labor, all our toiling, all our good works are not in vain, as long as they're motivated properly, God, as long as they're in you. God, help us as we gather even this morning, not to do it with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of the Lord that are seeking to do your will from our hearts. God, I pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers. We would be people that allow the word to not just go through our minds, but to touch our hearts. And we know that your word is quick and powerful. We know that it can even be a revealer to us of our thoughts and our own intentions that often can betray us or go against us. And God, when our hearts betray us, we're thankful today that you are greater than our hearts. God, you're greater than our emotions. You're greater than our circumstances. You are greater than all the things of that we experience. You're greater than our opinions or the majority of the day's thought processes. God, the anthems of our world, the voices that are not your voice in the world today. It can be discouraging as we take an overview and look at the world as it is. But God, help us to look to you today and to your word today for hope. Not a false hope, but a confident hope that comes from knowing you and being in your presence. God, may we just for a few moments today revel in your presence. May we be in awe of your presence today. May we thank you that we can be very present with you because you came and dwelt among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Until now, as we said, we've walked and we've traveled with the prophet over some very rough terrain through the book of Micah. And now we see here at the start of this final chapter and close of this book, which we'll finish up next week, that he is deeply affected on an emotional and existential level, really, by what he is observing around him. And his people are torn apart, but they're torn apart of their own doing, of their own works, of their own sins. And it's not the outward enemy that is so much the problem or the captivity that's going to come to them as the result of their sin. It's what they've done to themselves. And God is warning of judgment and exile, and he's telling them that all of this is going to happen before he redeems, before he restores. And we know that redemption's coming. We know restoration is coming, but we're listening to the hard truth that Micah is giving to the people of God, that it will only come through difficulty. It will only come through judgment and exile. And here's God's prophet responding to an almost unimaginably difficult situation. And this leads us, really, I think, to ask ourselves, how does God want us to deal with the great difficulties of our lives? Does he want us to ignore them? Does he want us to just get over them? Does he want us to power through them or to be crushed entirely by them? And as we follow Micah, we'll see that God actually invites here his people to lament over them. He wants us to honestly assess what we're seeing and also to pour out our great sorrow to him as to what we see. And that brings us to what is true about lament, and that is that in life it is a reality. Sorrow is a reality. Sorrow is part of life. It is a difficult part of life, but is a very real part of life. What is lament? Well, lament is a passionate expression of grief and sorrow. To lament is to mourn and to grieve. And in the Bible, what they would do often is they would beat their chests in anguish. If you've ever been to or experienced grieving or funerals in other countries, I know specifically in the regions of Africa that we've been in, Pastor Justin could give you a better overview of this. But when you go to a funeral, it is not a day, it is not an hour, it's not a couple moments. It is days of mourning and gathering, of not just burial and ceremony, but of anguish and grieving and lamenting. You would hear, if you were to approach any of these memorials for times and for periods of time, people wailing and crying out and outwardly showing their grief in different ways. I think we've kind of tidied that up in our culture. Because of the way that we are educated, because of the way that we have been enlightened, because of our progression, if you would, we've almost progressed past this idea of mourning, of grieving. And a lament, if we can be real definitive about what it is in the scriptures, it's not whining, it's not complaining, it's not griping or grumbling. A lament is not trivial, it's not trite, it's not petty, it's not superficial. And Micah shows us what it means to lament when he cries out these words that probably don't mean a whole lot to us, but mean a whole lot when we read them in the scriptures by their very definition and what is happening. Woe is me. He is literally saying, oh, what misery is mine. He is crying out. This is a classic phrase in scripture that introduces a form of lament. And again, unfortunately for many of us, even Christians in the church, when we see the expression, woe is me, we tend to think that it sounds like a selfish pity party, because that is what we tend to think about when it comes to feeling sorry. Woe is me, no one loves me, why are my life circumstances so challenging, no one listens to me, woe is me. But in scripture, woe is me is one of the most powerful and deeply felt phrases that can be evoked by humans. It sums up the feeling of a grieving mother who has lost a child, or a widow or a widower facing their spouse's funeral, or a conquered nation. Woe is me is only used in the most dire, grim, and ruinous circumstances that mankind can experience and go through. And through the rest of verse 1, Micah is using this illustration, this agricultural image, to explain his experience. He says the image is of a vine dresser who goes to his plants to collect the fruit, and he sees that though it is harvest time, everything has literally been picked through and picked clean, and there's no fruit to eat. There is no result to all of his labors. There is no joy. There is no provision. There is nothing to give for his family or to show for his work, and there is no fig to desire. Why? Because he says in verse 3, the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Because evil, powerful men are going after their own desires. And he says this, I am left with nothing because of what others are doing in this world. And the people are being picked clean. And lament expresses this state of bankruptcy, of intense emptiness, when we have no recourse or way of explaining or understanding what is happening around us. Have you ever felt that way? Because of what has happened in your life? When you don't have the words to explain your experience, you may have never gone through anything that is ultimately that heavy, but here's the truth. If you haven't, it's just not yet. If you haven't, it's just not yet. All of us will experience sorrow on this level of loss, because death is certain and difficulty is certain in life. And that's where Micah is. And let me just say this, the Bible does not gloss over lament. It's not ashamed of lament. It's not ashamed of sorrow. For many people, religion is happy talk. It's fantasy land. It's where you go to lean when you need to escape from your reality. The Bible is not an escape from reality. The Bible is the truth for reality. The Bible is the answer for reality. So God is not ignoring a part of life that is a very real part of life here. He's saying this is the reality. I don't think Christmas or any other day should cause us to bury our heads in the sand and act like everything's okay. It's okay if everything's not okay because that's reality, that's life. When we consider the Christmas story, it is the difficulties, the trials, and the impossibilities of that story that actually give it beauty, that actually give it lasting, abiding hope to us. Because we see hopeless people in hopeless situations given hope at the end through an impossible situation, an improbable situation, and in a situation where we would never look and say, I want to go through this. I want to be these characters. We may gloss it over. We may pretend and have fantasy plays on Christmas time, and I'm Mary and I'm Joseph, but none of us would want to be Mary or Joseph in reality. We wouldn't want to change places with them. We wouldn't want to change classes with them. We wouldn't want to change conditions with them. We would never want for us, for our life to be switched with their life. We would never want that. And so the Bible is not ashamed of lament. In the Psalms, 60 of the 150 Psalms are categorized, over 40% of the beloved Psalms are categorized as lament Psalms. The prophets lament. Look at Jeremiah, often known as the weeping prophet in the Bible. Modern Christianity has, I believe, a difficulty understanding and appreciating the discipline of lament. Yet, Emmanuel Catigal and Chris Rice wrote this in their book, Reconciling All Things. The first language of the church in a deeply broken world should not be strategy, but prayer. We are planners. We are strategizers. We try to plan even around or plan away sorrow and lament, but you can't. Here's what Martin Luther King Jr. wrote in at his kitchen table in Montgomery when he had received yet another death threat. He said this, Lord, I'm down here trying to do what's right, but Lord, I must confess that I'm weak now. I'm faltering. I'm losing my courage. I am afraid. I'm at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I am come to the point where I cannot face any of these things alone. This is biblical and healthy. It's the attitude which enables a person to lament. This is something beautiful that we can learn from, that even from African-American tradition in which where people were being torn apart by slavery, they cried out, and this is why so many of the African-American spirituals have so much lament in them. And one of them cries, sometimes I feel like a motherless child a long way from home. Sometimes I feel like I'm almost gone a long way from home. These are things that are true in the Bible. A lament is not despair. A lament is a cry directed to God. That is an important distinction. We're not crying out to the ceiling. We're not crying out to the nothingness. We're not crying out to the ether. We are crying out to a God who exists and is present and who knows sorrow and is acquainted with grief. Someone who is intimate and understands human sorrow and grief, even from his incarnation and his birth into the family that he was born into. Can we remind ourselves that he made himself of no reputation, that he took on the form of a servant, that he was made in the likeness of men, that he humbled himself to death, and even the worst kind of death imaginable in his day, the death of the cross, a death to which one would go to through torture, and an intense pain, the worst kind of pain. In a very real sense, in our modern Western world, we need to slow down the pace of life in order to consider, to listen, and to lament. One of the reasons why I enjoy preaching to the church around Christmas time is usually, and this is not even the case, it's getting worse and worse, I think, in our culture, but aren't holidays the time where we're supposed to slow down? We're supposed to sit still? Yet what we find is the moment we get a break from work or our job or our labor, we don't sit still. We don't rest. We allow life to continue and culture to continue to dictate a pace to us that we know in our heart is not sustainable and is never intended and doesn't come from God. It's the culture in which we live. And we need to slow down in order to feel things, in order to get through things, in order to really face things. Are you slowing down to make space and time in your life to be able to hear the crying that is in the world? Or is everything so speedy that you and I no longer have the capacity to hear, so we end up what I would describe our culture to be indifferent to all that is unraveling around us or possibly even in us? There are reasons for lament that Micah gives, but before we get to Micah's reason in the text for lament, I think it's imperative for us to look at ourselves and ask this question: what causes me to cry out? What causes me to say, woe is me? What is literally lamentable to me? Another way of asking this is by posing the question, what is it that I can't imagine losing in my life? Or what if I lost it would cause me to feel like there was no longer any meaning in life? Some of our answers to those questions might be valid things, such as the loss of a loved one or the disintegration of our family or the loss of personal security and well-being. But here's the honest truth. What we grieve can often reveal the things that have an idolatrous grip on our lives. What causes us to feel sorrow is perhaps where we have looked to for hope. Would my world fall apart if my retirement didn't go according to plan? If my investments collapsed? If I lost my job? If I never enjoyed the type of relationship that I've dreamed of? Or if I never achieve recognition and applause in my education or career or in my parenting? What is the reasons why Micah grieves in our text? Well, there are three of them, and they all have two things in common, and I want to point this out. Biblical lament is about the good of others and the glory of God. Biblical lament is about the good of others and the glory of God. That is hard to embrace in a selfish world where we feel sorry for ourselves before we feel sorry for others, before we feel real sorrow for other people. Does anybody else in here like me struggle with empathy? I do. I legitimately struggle. I actually pray for God to help me feel more empathetic because I know that He is empathetic. It is not a trait that is part of my personality or part of, if you would, my makeup or why I am the way. Do you ever stop and ask yourself, why am I this way? I do not know. Some of you probably wonder every Sunday, why are you this way? And I tell you, and I look back at your face, and I wonder often the same thing. Why are you the way that you are? We don't have the answers sometimes for why we are. There are a conglomerate of things that make up the things that we are, from our culture to our upbringing. There are tons of things that we look at and we say, this is why I am. It helps us understand it, but it doesn't help us answer the question. But why is Micah grieving? The first reason Micah grieves is because of the disappearance of righteousness in his day. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind, in verse 2. They're lying in wait for blood. They're hunting others with the net. It's a dog-eat-dog world. It's everyone. It's survival of the fittest. It's the culture that they're living in. When he said in verse 1 that he found no first ripe fig that his soul was desiring, it turns out that Micah was speaking about the godly and the righteous, just like Jesus did when he spoke of the figs. He was saying that good fruit, righteousness, was nowhere for him to enjoy. And further, what he does see as a result is fruitlessness in verse 4. He says, the best of them, when I come to the crops, the best of my crop is thorns. The best of my crop is briars. It's just the most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The best of people are fruitless and painful. When human beings align themselves to God's desires, the community thrives. And this is something that you don't need to be a Christian to appreciate. That people who are loving one another is better than people who are hating one another. I think everybody in the world understands that. Who wants a world full of hate? Anyone? I mean, even during this time, what do people? Our desire is for peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Our desire is for love to be felt and experienced by all people, especially those who are in places where they are never feeling that in their lives. Communities thrive when people are willing to die to themselves and to not get people to orbit around them, but rather to live their lives to help other people. We talked about this last week, even when we talked about how young people now today choose even their professions. It's not about communal thriving, it's about personal thriving. It's about personal success. I'm not asking myself, what have I been gifted to do to help the world? I'm saying, what can I do to make the most money to thrive myself? And by the way, we don't even fault people for doing that anymore. It is just a normal part of our culture. And we say, well, go ahead, have at it. That's what you should do with your life. But I tell you, that is the most unsatisfactory way to live your life. Not realizing what you were made for, not ever realizing your purpose, and not living to help other people. There are a lot of other things that I could do. I tell you this, I'm glad today that I'm not a pastor because I couldn't do anything else. But in a sense, when I really think about it, even though I have tried, I really can't do anything else because I know what I'm supposed to be doing now. That's important because it doesn't mean that what you do in your life is not difficult. It doesn't mean that it's not rewarding, but at the same time, satisfaction comes in knowing that you are fulfilling the purpose for which you were created, that you are doing good for others, and that you are doing good for the glory of God. God tells us to do good works in such a way that they would be before men, that God would receive the glory. Micah uses this very strange image in verse number 2 of everybody hunting each other with a net. He's not saying there's some sort of cannibalistic activity that's happening there. It's simply an image to say that people are preying on other people. They want to subdue other people for personal gain. They want to be able to get what they desire at the expense of others who are also pursuing what they desire. The second reason for Micah's lament is the corruption of leaders and their peacekeeping structures. He's looking at the leadership and he says, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge, they're asking for bribes. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. They weave it together, verse 3. There are three leaders or types of leadership here, each of whom have been given the responsibility of stewarding their authority in order to care responsibly for the people who God has entrusted into their hands. One is a prince, the other is a judge, and the other is a great man that he mentions here. They're asked to weave peace into the structure of the community, as we should be reminded today that God is the one who has organized and ordained government for a very specific purpose. But when people in power have no desire to honor God or acknowledge God, they only look out for themselves. They only oppress people instead of lift people. They only hurt people instead of help people. We don't know anything what that's like in our culture, do we? Where government is only looking out for itself. They're asked to weave peace into the community. They're supposed to be peace weavers, peace makers, peace keepers. Weavers that in the Bible would say literally mean shalom or peace. They have become obstructors of justice. They are not carrying out justice. They are actually obstructing justice. And God is not having it. God is not okay with it. And God is not letting it slide. Not in our culture or any other place in the world. What they weave together is evil and they do it well. And again, the best of the leaders here is a thorn hedge. And whenever we see this in our own context, what does the Bible tell us? We're supposed to lament. We're supposed to grieve. What is lament? To cry out to God. We're supposed to grieve over corrupt leaders, over those who do not execute justice when they could. We are a people today as a church powerless because we're crying over spilled milk. We're crying over our preferences. We're crying over our own way of life. We're crying over our own prosperity instead of crying over the culture that is dying and perishing around us. And instead of being peacemakers, we are selfish and we are spoiled. It's not fun to look at that, but it's the truth. And we know it. We are supposed to grieve when leaders are not concerned about those who are in need. It is an occasion for lament. The third reason why Micah laments is the tearing of the social fabric. He says, put no trust in your neighbor. Have no confidence in your friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. What's he talking about? He's talking about even the most intimate of relationships. The one that's closest to you. You can't even share your intimate moments. You can't even speak honestly with the people who are close to you because they're going to use it against you when they end up leaving you and betraying you and cheating on you. Guard the doors of your mouth. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the people in his own house. Whew. He's saying the home is done. Marriage, done. Relationships, done. Why? Because social fabrics have been broke up so much that these places that used to be places of security and help are now toxic. Family life is toxic life. You don't believe it. Some of you know it. You are dreading going to your family's house for Christmas. We laugh, but it is a painful laugh for some who can't even go any longer to their families because they're no longer welcome there. I don't know about you, but that's sad to me. I don't think we should gloss over that or pretend that culture isn't this way. Every man and every woman is for himself or herself. This is what is lamentable. We're being shown that it's right to lament, and we're being shown what to lament over, both the reality and the reasons for lament. But let's talk about what we get to in verse number 7, which is so important, and that there is hope, true hope, in lament. The Bible tells us that godly sorrow, which is another word for lament, brings repentance. Repentance is a change of heart that brings about a change of actions in our lives. It is literally for us to come back into agreement with God. It would do us well to agree with God today. It really would, because here's the truth. Whether you agree with God or not, he's God, so he wins the argument. How many have figured that out? Okay? Automatically, he wins. Whether you see it from his point of view or not, or understand it fully, the thing that makes him God, and I would submit to you, if in all your arguments with God, God always agrees with you, then you have not met God, you are God. And you are only praying to your own opinions. You're only discoursing with your own soul. And that's never going to bring you hope. Because if you're always right, then you're God. Nobody is always right except God. And in every discourse with humanity, God is right, but yet God allows the discourse. Why? Because it is healthy for us to talk with God. It is healthy for us to talk with God. What is unhealthy is when we are not honest with God. When our prayers are, bless the food, or now I lay me down to sleep, and never the reality of what we're facing in our lives. Habitual rote religion is not going to fix this problem. Going through rituals and going through the motions, being spiritual on holidays and just thinking about Jesus when it makes us feel good about ourselves is not what is going to fix this problem, nor is it what's going to bring us real hope. I love the kids singing, and I love all the family stuff, and I love the nostalgia, and I love the traditions and all of those things, and different people have different traditions. Just talking to four different people this morning, which I love our church for this, as they talk to me about the different traditions that come from their culture and their countries and their families. And I thought, boy, these are all beautiful. But if we're only left with these traditions, if just seeing your kids sing this morning is the only thing that we're here for, the only thing that we're drawn to, then we're missing the point. We're missing where real hope lies. It's not in hiding from our problems, it's in facing them. If we look around and acknowledge all the reasons to grieve, the disappearance of righteousness, the corruption of leaders, the tearing away of the social fabric, how should we respond to this? Well, we're overwhelmed because we live in a digital age in which we receive an overwhelming and, I would say, an unnatural amount of information from whence we cannot hide. We try to, but it's inescapable and it's exhausting. We get all the alerts and notifications. Some of you will not be able to even sit through the sermon today without being distracted from them. It's the reality of our lives. We just cannot pull ourselves away from. We're even anxious when we feel disconnected from the world around us, when really it's a lie because we're not really connected to anything or not really connected to anyone. It's actually robbing us of all genuine connection to replace it with some unsatisfactory false sense of connection that never really gives us connection, not human connection. We connect ourselves more with lies than we do with truth. And so sometimes, if we're being honest, we're so full of junk that we cannot even receive the goodness of God. We cannot even receive the truth of God because we're too busy fact-checking the world instead of looking to God in faith and trusting Him. There grows in us a complacency of what is happening around us, and the only other option seems to be crushing despair, and we don't want to go there. What does Micah do? Well, his hope leads into lament. He says, as for me, in verse 7, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for God. God will hear me. His lament leads to looking and waiting and trusting. It's simple, but that's what lament is supposed to lead us all to. Looking and waiting and trusting. There's a really interesting passage. You don't have to turn there. I'll kind of summarize it because we don't have a lot of time this morning. But in Luke chapter 7, there's a passage that gives us a picture of this. And here in Luke 7, in the first 10 verses, we have an episode of a Roman centurion. He's a high official. He's like a major or a colonel in the Roman army. He obviously has many soldiers that are under his authority. The Bible tells us this. He has a servant whom he greatly values his life. And his servant's sick and he's about to die. Verse 2 tells us the officer sends a delegation to represent him to go and plead on his behalf, asking Jesus to come and help. And this delegation is made up of elders of the Jews, verse 3 tells us. But the Romans are not supposed to have Jewish friends, and the Jews did not have Roman friends. The Romans were Gentiles. Not only that, they were the oppressors who used their powers to subjugate the Jews. So the fact that he sends a delegation of elders of the Jews means that he's highly respected not just by his own people, but by the people who actually reject his people. He has presumably interacted with them in honest ways, in real ways. He's cared for them in their plight, so that when he asks them to go see Jesus on his behalf, they're actually willing to go and help him. The narrative says that they went to Jesus and they pleaded with him and they earnestly asked him. And this is what they have to say about the centurion. Now, when I read this, I often overlooked this truth, that this is a Roman centurion sending Jewish elders to go ask Jesus for help. Now, that's enough just there to tie us to something is happening that is out of the ordinary with this guy, with this Roman centurion. And this is what's said. He's worthy. They say this to Jesus. He is worthy. This guy is worthy for you to help him. You should help this guy. He's a good guy. He has proven himself to us. He loves our nation. He is the one who built us a synagogue. He not only respects us and us as a people, but even cares for us in our worship of God. And they appear to be working out of some moralistic framework, so they make this centurion seem very worthy by telling Jesus all the things that he's done for them. because that means that he therefore deserves Jesus' favor, right? You should have favor on him because he's had favor on us. This is a good moral guy, so you should do good to him. God, you should save him. You should help him because he's good. The text doesn't tell us what Jesus says in response, but he goes with the elders of the Jews over to the centurion's house and where his servant is sick and about to die. And then, well, Jesus is on his way, not very far from the soldier's home. How many know the story? The centurion sends another delegation of representatives to speak on his behalf. Why? Because he knows that I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. See, other people think he's morally good enough for God to save him, but he knows he's not. He actually comes to this realization as Jesus is on his way to the house. Jesus shouldn't come in my house because I'm not good. I'm not moral. I'm not somebody who's worthy for Jesus to come in and for Jesus to help me and for him to step into my home. And he says, I didn't presume to come to you because of my own worthiness. I don't presume anything. The leaders, the elders of the Jews have said that he's worthy, but he's saying, no, I'm not worthy. I don't presume that you should come. You shouldn't waste your time coming into my house. The centurion is humble. It's the same humility that we see when Zacchaeus says, no, Lord, you can't come to my house. And Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. And Jesus, he says to Jesus this, just say the word. Just say the word. And whatever you say will be so, and I believe it. My servant will be healed if you will just say the word. Because I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does. He's literally saying, I know that you are the Lord of all things, and whatever you say will come to pass, because everything has to obey you. And Jesus responds to this, and what does the Bible say? He marvels at him. He heals his servant. He tells the followers that not even in Israel has he found such faith. And Jesus points out this faith. He doesn't point out the goodness of the man. He doesn't point out the synagogue he built. He doesn't point out his status, his career, his money. He points out his faith. It is faith that pleases him. It is faith that causes Jesus to respond in a way that is deeper than what the man is even asking himself. How did the centurion get to that point? How was he able to look, to wait, and to trust so that Jesus marveled and said that there's nobody in Israel who had faith like this Gentile, this Roman centurion? This man is essentially saying, I'm a man of great authority, but I'm going to view myself as a servant. Just as I tell my servants to do what they have to do, if you tell me to do whatever you want me to do, I will do it. I will obey it. Do you see what he's doing? He's looking to Jesus. He's waiting for Jesus. He's trusting in Jesus. Lament, difficulty in your life needs to point you in the same direction it pointed, to looking to Jesus, to waiting for Jesus, to trusting Jesus, to believing that whatever Jesus says will come to pass in your life. He doesn't act as if he deserves anything from Jesus or that he doesn't deserve to go through what he's going through. He still humbly trusts that Jesus is both able and willing to do what he needs. He knows that Jesus can reverse his cause for lament by healing his highly valued servant, so he puts himself under Jesus' authority. Friend, when you put yourself under Jesus' care, you will not be left without hope. You will find hope because hope is in Jesus. Hope is Jesus. Looking and waiting and trusting. It's interesting because Jesus points to the centurion as having the greatest faith, the greatest example of looking and waiting and trusting. But I would submit to you that there is one greater that we can look to beyond the centurion in the Gospels for looking and waiting and trusting. And that is in the person Jesus himself. And this is what all faith really points to, true faith. Micah was not the last prophet to look at Jerusalem and lament or to cry. We see in Luke chapter 19 that Jesus looked at Jerusalem and he wept for the same reasons that Micah wept in his day, for the same reasons that Jeremiah and Isaiah said, woe is me. Jesus said, woe is me. In the same lament, for the same reason, he wept over it. And he said, I would make peace among you I would show you what you need, but they're hidden from your eyes. Jesus offered his lamenting cries. In Hebrews 5:7, it tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. Jesus looked, and he waited, and he trusted in God. And ultimately, the manger leads us to the cross today, doesn't it? Because it points us to Jesus, where we see the ultimate display of Jesus' looking and his waiting and his trusting. When Jesus offers the greatest cry of lament that we have ever heard in scriptures, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice here that Jesus didn't utter my bones, or my garments. He did not cry out for physical remedy over himself. He cried out to God himself. What did he cry out for? Nearness. Presence. Because he knew that hopelessness is when we're not in the presence of God. But hope is found in the very presence of God. Where was God? On the cross, where was God? Where was God's fatherly care? Could not he have rescued his son? And before we go down that long trail, can we hear our own words and those that betrayed Jesus and mocked Jesus? They said the same thing about his God, didn't they? It's what people say to Christians today when they go through difficulty. God, if God's so good, why does he allow good people to suffer? Why does he allow people who believe in him and trust him to go through issues and situations that cause pain in their lives? If he's a good father, why does he allow any of that stuff? Those are not cries of faith to God. They're cries at God from wounded hearts who don't understand God. He could have done everything that would be natural for a father to do for his crying child, but God chose not to act. Father and son both knew what needed to be done. Jesus had to go through this guilt-bearing process for people who were too blind to see their need for it, and who, even when they would start to see their desperate situation, would not have the ability to save themselves. And we see that like a broken record throughout all of the Old Testament as his people continue to go through the same process over and over and over again. It's imperative that we understand the weight of this separation. Many of us know what it is to feel anxiety as we anticipate or experience a separation. What causes anxiety over that separation when we feel no anxiety about other separations? It's the depth of the relationship that causes anxiety over that separation. I don't care about being separated from people I don't love. I care about being separated from people I love. It's the depth of your relationship with someone that causes you to want to be close to them. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you long to be close to God? Is that the depth of your relationship? What is it that you want to be close to, or who that you want to be close to more than anybody, because you've understood and experienced their love for you? They've proven it to you. They've demonstrated it to you. They've showed it to you. On the cross, Jesus experienced forsakenness. This is the place of ultimate lament. And this is where we need to come when we're lamenting. When we cry out to God for his help, we can look to the cross and know that God will not turn his back on us, because he already turned his back on his son. That was the purpose. God's rejection is what Jesus had already experienced in our place. Jesus' prayer for his Father's nearness was rejected so that we can experience the nearness of the Father every time we cry for it. Because the Father will not leave us forsaken. He literally tells us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that is only true because Jesus was forsaken for you. And here's the truth today. We deserve for God to leave us to our own devices, to leave us to our own attitudes, to leave us to our own situations that, by the way, we've caused for our own selves because of our selfishness. But Jesus experienced infinite cosmic upheaval and separation. Hell, as the cup of God's wrath, was essentially stirred under his own nostrils and as he drank it in the last moments before he gave up his life. In Gethsemane, Jesus was asked, in effect, this question: are you going to continue with this? Are you going to absorb the wrath of God for these people who fail you all the time? Are you going to move forward and do this for them? And Jesus said yes. He said yes. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus faced death, hell, separation, and wrath, and he did not give up on us. So let me ask you a question, church. Why do you think he would give up on us now? Why do you think he'd get to a point where he'd say, I've made a mistake dying for them? If the cup did not make him give up on us, then nothing else will make him give up on us. And nothing can separate us from his love. That's hope in real sorrow. Because no matter how much I want to give up on God and have, how many have ever given up? Have you ever got to the place where you know you need to pray, but you don't have any words, and you don't want to, and you're angry? God still doesn't give up on us. He's still there, patiently waiting for us. He's still present with us. He doesn't leave us. And we need to let this truth of what Jesus has done for us melt our hearts and cause us to wait, to look, to slow down, to process, and to lament ourselves for the good of others and the glory of God. We lament in a confident sadness, knowing that our prayers will be heard because Jesus' prayer of, my God, why have you forsaken me, was not heard. Through the cross, we're invited to run to the Father, to let our cries of lament come before him boldly, that we may find grace to help in our times of need. Boy, that should sink deep into our hearts, that our lamenting has a legitimate place in God's heart because of Jesus, the one who experienced the ultimate rejection and the pain of unimaginable separation on our behalf. And so whatever the cause of our lament, and there will be many that cut deep in our lives, we can always say to ourselves and to others and to God, as for me, I'll look to the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I hope that brings you comfort and joy. True comfort, true hope.
If God has used this ministry in any way to be a blessing to you, please take a moment to send us an email to info@opendoornj.org. Also, if you would like to support this ministry financially, you can do so online at opendoornj.org. Thanks for tuning in.